Okay, we're in Romans, but let's go ahead and open to 1 Thessalonians. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, and the real point of going to 1 Thessalonians is to use those truths, those two fundamental truths we've learned so far in Romans. Remember, I suggested that one way we could look at Paul's epistles is to view Romans and Ephesians as kind of coming together to form the textbook for the Christian life. Remember, the problem in Rome isn't that they weren't saved. Paul isn't evangelizing them. He's not trying to get them converted. They're already saved. They've already been justified. They're already sanctified, all that. And he's not writing it for that purpose. And the problem in Rome was that they had the workbooks. They had many of his other epistles, and they had the teaching of his co-workers, but they didn't have the textbook that goes along with that. You know, when I was in biology in high school, I was astounded because up until then, all our textbooks were kind of small, and I walked in AP Bio, and I get one zoology book that was about that big and a botany book that was about that big, and I think I was ready to run out of the class, and a stack of workbooks, and you basically take them and you work your way through. As you learn things in the textbooks, you work your way through the workbooks. And that's kind of the metaphor. You can't press it too far. It's just an analogy to help us think of these things. And what we're doing now is taking those two fundamental truths we learned at the beginning of Romans. Paul's distinctive apostleship was that first one, the one that's usually skipped over, and it's been skipped over by historic Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And they turn the first half of Romans 1 into just a greeting, a salutation, Paul warming up the Romans so they'll be more responsive to him, all that kind of stuff. When we saw, hopefully we saw, that that's not that at all. It's not something you rush through. You're not rushing through to get to the theme in verses 16 and 17 and then on into chapter 3 with justification by grace through faith. It's the very first truth that the Romans needed to know and appreciate when it came to living the Christian life. The Romans were already saved. Paul writes this textbook so that now, as saved ones, they can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, the letters, just a little factual, historical tidbit. Do you know how long the average letter was in ancient Rome? It was the length of our 3rd John. Now, you don't have to turn there. I turned there yesterday, and it's a half a page in my Bible, and that's with all the Scofield notes in there, too. So if you took out the Scofield notes, it'd probably be less than a half a page. And that was the average length of a letter. Now imagine Paul, when who is writing Romans, and he sends that to Rome, they're not going to think they got a letter. They're going to think they got a textbook. It's as you take two people to carry in, and they got to go. This is a huge book. And that's what he's doing. He's sending them the textbook. He's tying together everything they've learned through his co-workers and through the other epistles he's written up to this point, and he's bringing that all together with the idea of those two truths, Paul's distinctive apostleship and man's ruin, utter sinfulness, lostness, and worthiness to receive God's wrath. We looked over at 1 Thessalonians. So let's go back there. And what we did last time is we looked at this. We're not going to go through this again. We're going to read through the first beginning verses of 1 Thessalonians. Just bring this back to mind. He's now taking that truth that he gave generally and broadly in the first half of Romans 1, the declaration of Paul's distinctive apostleship, and now it's like he's going to the Thessalonians assembly, and he's showing the state of the Thessalonian assembly. It's kind of like using it as a checklist. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just started going through these things and we looked at the checkpoint. He just starts going and starts addressing everything he has to do with Paul's distinctive apostleship. And the thing that's interesting with this verse is not what's here, it's what's not here. And notice when he starts, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, he doesn't say anything about his apostleship. He just starts going. He doesn't have a need to say anything about his distinctive apostleship. The point is, the Thessalonians received his distinctive apostleship. He didn't need to say anything. They've accepted it. They've understood it. They've appreciated it. They're operating according to it, as we'll see in a few verses. So in verse 1, the important thing to note there is not what's there, but what's not there. Because when we looked at Galatians and we looked at Corinthians, Corinthians started with an explanation of his apostleship. And when we went to Galatians, there was, you could really say, the first two chapters are about his distinctive apostleship. And now you come here in Thessalonians, and there's nothing that he feels he needs to drive home or announce about his distinctive apostleship. So what's important here is what's missing, not what's here. He doesn't feel he has to explain or defend his apostleship. And the idea there is the Thessalonians received it. He didn't need to explain it. He didn't need to defend it. They were embracing it and following it. Grace, look at the last half of verse 1. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing in Romans where we had, after he declared his distinctive apostleship, he showed that the Romans became partakers of the grace and peace. And the Thessalonians were doing the same thing. They were continuing to receive the grace and peace that God's dispensing through his distinct apostleship. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You see, it's like he's just working his way through the first half of Romans 1, and he's just checking the boxes. They were their faith. They received the grace and peace that God was dispensing through Paul's apostleship, and that faith was on display. It was working, their work of faith. Work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. That labor of love, that faith working through love. Remember, Paul in Romans 1 said he was serving God in the gospel of his Son. They're serving God in the gospel of his Son, too. They're serving God by serving others in love and that patience of hope. That's going to be one of the main themes in 1 Thessalonians, that patience and hope. Remember, that word patience, there's a few big times that's used, and we should all have that in our mind, because when you read that patience of hope, the first thing that should come in your mind is Romans 2, I think it's Romans 2, 7, where he talks about patient continuance and well-doing. The Thessalonians were patiently continuing in well-doing. They were seeking those things for which the Lord has to do with the Lord, the honor and glory and immortality and peace associated with the person and work of Christ. And when you think of that patience of hope, after you go from Romans 2, then you go to Romans 5, and he talks about how that factory of God where tribulations produce patience and the results in hope. And that's like the factory of God at work, and that's what we're living in now. He left us here as his ambassadors on enemy territory under adverse circumstances on a sin and death cursed world. And we're still working in the midst of these tribulations, and he's producing that patience that results in hope that comes from the love of God poured out in our hearts and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election in God. Remember in Romans 1, how does he end that? Has in the middle there, after he talks about them receiving his grace, he says, you're beloved of God and chosen in him. And here we have beloved of God and elected. Similar idea. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. How does Romans 1 begin? Remember, you have that Christ entering into the line of David according to the flesh and was declared Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead. And how does that Romans 1, that first half of Romans 1 end? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The Thessalonians were participating in the power of God. The Holy Spirit was powerfully working. What was the result of his powerful working? Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We looked at that Greek word, thought about that Greek word last week, and that's that Greek word there, the underlying Greek word, has to do with carrying the full load. And in agriculture, it refers to a fruit tree that's completely covered with fruit. It's got its full load of fruit. My wife went to an apple orchard not too long ago, and that's what she said. The fruits were just hanging down on the boughs. It was fully fruited. And that's what this is, Thessalonian assembly is. They're like a fruit tree, and they're covered with fruit. They're carrying the full load of God's fruit. Would that not be true of all assemblies? That would be great. As ye know, this is the end of verse 5, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. So they've checked all the boxes in that pattern for how holding God's truth and righteousness that we learned from the textbook in Romans 1. They're a great assembly, but what's the real, if you're going to narrow it down to one statement, what's that one statement about the Thessalonians? Verse 6. And ye became followers of us, followers of Paul and his co-workers, and of the Lord. See, to follow Paul, we're not following Paul, we're only following Paul, and that's who God has appointed is the way to follow Christ, follow the Lord. The way we follow the Lord and the way we follow Christ today is by following Paul, because he's the one, God says, is following Christ. And the Thessalonians were following Paul, therefore they were following Christ. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. See, that Holy Spirit powerfully worked. What are the fruit of those Spirit? Those fruits on that tree in Thessalonica? They're faith, love, and hope. And here we see joy, that fruit of the Spirit. They received the word in much affliction, and they were following Paul as he followed Christ under persecution and affliction. But the Spirit gives them joy. It's something separate from our circumstances, something we can have that's not tied to our circumstances, situation, and the condition we're in. So that, verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. We'll just stop there. And we'll just think about this a little bit. He's checked off all the lists, and the basic bottom line is they were followers of Paul as he followed the Lord. And that's the key, that's the way we follow the Lord. And as soon as you begin to leave Paul's distinctive apostleship, as soon as you begin to throw away, Paul is nice about it. See, I'm not so nice. I just say they're throwing it away. Well, you know what Paul usually says? He says, you're forgetting it. And you know, the idea of Paul saying there isn't that they're really, it's just like naturally forgetting it, they just slipped their mind. The idea there is they're willfully forgetting it. They're setting it aside. Thus, why I just go right to the end and they're throwing it away. And once you start to throw away, to forget, to throw away, to discard Paul's distinctive apostleship, you open up the gate to the floodwaters of error. And 2,000 years of historical Christianity proves that without even needing to give examples. That's the whole situation of the church. All the errors that have crept in, all the error that continues to creep in. You know, when I was a kid, we lived in this old house, and there was a huge picture window in the family room. And it had two windows on the side of that went up and down, and then this huge picture window. My parents put the couch right in front of that window. And you know, when it was winter, you had to have two or three blankets on because there was just wind blowing through that. And you'd just sit there freezing to death while you're watching the TV. But you know what my dad would do? When it started getting cold enough, well, probably when my mother started complaining enough, he went out and he put up that plastic weather strip around those windows. And all of a sudden, guess the blankets disappeared. You didn't need the blankets anymore. It kept out the cold air. It kept out the wind and the breeze and the cold air. And one day, one night, there was a pretty big storm. And we woke up the next morning, and there was a little hole in that weatherproof liner. I don't know, a twig must have hit it or something. Ripped just a little hole in it. But guess what? When you sat on that couch with that little hole, it was a huge window. Huge window. And there's this little hole. The blankets were back out again because it was freezing there. One little hole ruined the weather liner. It just takes one little hole. And that's the same way with Paul's apostleship. Once you start throwing it away, once you start replacing it with other things, once you think it doesn't apply completely, once you add things to it or subtract things from it, it's like poking holes in the weather strip lining of the Christian life. And it just lets in the cold air of errors and the seepage of waters of error. and they creep in, and we're going to see this today as we go on to that second big truth we learned from Romans. And that's what was going on in Corinth. And he begins now, when we looked at Corinth and Thessalonians, we saw they were beginning to, let's be nice like Paul and say they're beginning to forget what he told them and willfully forget. And that was starting to result in problems in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 1, the Paul announcing in amazement, I've heard that there are divisions and schisms and contentions within the assembly. See, they were starting to forget Paul's distinctive apostleship, and schisms and divisions and contentions were beginning to creep in to that assembly. And in Galatians, he spends two chapters, really, probably even more than that, depending on how broad you make the definition of his apostleship, but at least two chapters defending and explaining his apostleship. And they were going, and you know what he says about them? He says, what you continue to do, they were adding law to Paul's apostleship. And that was ruining everything. Because if you add one work of law to grace, as Paul says in Romans, it ceases to be grace, and it's by works. And you ruin the whole thing. And he spends the whole time, and guess what he points out to the Galatians? They were backbiting and devouring and consuming one another. See, the minute you begin to throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you open the floodgates to error, and it brings in confusion and problems into the local assembly. So I thought what we'd do today, because there was a lot of good response on that last week after the session, I thought, why don't we just go ahead and look at two other epistles. We're going to just look at the church epistles. And we're going to just quickly look at Philippians and Colossians and do the same thing with them. And what I'm trying to show is that once you have these basic truths from we learned from the textbook of Romans, you can now take those, and they're like a tool in your box. And you can take them, and you can take your tool bag, and you can take them to these other epistles, and you see he's saying the same thing. He's evaluating these assemblies based on what he's announced in Romans 1. He's going to evaluate them, and you can tell the maturity of assembly, the problems they're having, and all that kind of thing just by knowing that. So let's look over Philippians, and let's play this out on a couple more. Now, maybe some of you astute ones will see that there's two here, Philippians and Colossians, but I'm not including Ephesians here. First of all, we're just going to look at the church epistles, which are epistles written to specific churches, usually for specific reasons and specific conditions. So we're not going to look at the pastoral epistles, where he's written to individuals, although you could do much the same thing with them. And Ephesians, if you notice with Ephesians, there's really no personal greeting there. He starts out, but then by verse 3, he's switched. Well, why don't we just look at the very beginning of Ephesians, and you'll see why I'm not including that here. Ephesians 1, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers those first two things, but then look what verse 3 does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he just goes on from there, though, and now he really doesn't develop anything specific or personal about the actual assembly in Ephesus. And the reason most people give for this is they view Ephesians was a circular letter. It was meant to be sent out to a wide area, a variety of different assemblies. So he began with this pattern, but he didn't really fill in the rest of it because different assemblies would have different situations and different things that would need to be mentioned. And this was a circular one that needed to address the concerns of a wide variety of assemblies. And so he leaves out the personal aspect. I guess people who claim to know such things say they've actually found copies where basically the name of the church is blank. Everything else is the same, and the idea there, you kind of fill in the church it's supposed to go to. Paul could write in whatever church he wanted to send to, and he'd send it there, he'd send it to the Ephesians, he'd send it wherever, and it would be a circular letter that could be passed around and moved around. So that's why we're not going to look at that, but we are going to see something very interesting about Ephesians when we get to Colossians. So let's go back to Philippians. Let's go back to Philippians and we'll see the same type of thing. We can go a little more quickly because we've been through this three times already. Look at Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, which are bishops and deacons. Okay, notice there what's missing again. The important thing sometimes is not so much what's there as what's missing. He doesn't defend and he doesn't explain his apostleship. There's nothing about his apostleship there. He just talks about him and Timothy being the servants of Christ. So the Philippians and the general assembly there had been overall, had received Paul's distinctive apostleship. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this is beginning to sound repetitive because this is how he begins with this format, all of his epistles. Grace and peace. They were receiving the grace and peace that came through, that God is dispensing through the apostleship of Paul. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So we can just keep going through here. Because they've received his distinctive apostleship, because they've received the grace and peace God's dispensing through that apostleship, Paul brings them up into the thankful communion with the Father, and their faith is actively at work. Look what it says in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, they're actively involved in the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the faith. It's the faith. It's God's truth for today. Look over at the end of verse 7. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Their faith was working. It was at work. These Philippians not only received his grace and enjoyed his grace, they were actually participating in it. They were defending it. They were confirming it. They were holding it up. They were making it known. They were displaying it. Maybe we could even give him a check plus there. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So there we have that hope concept. Even as it is meet for me, verse 7, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long for you. Remember in Romans, he was longing for the Romans, and here he's longing for these Philippians. In the bowels or in the heart of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Their love, they're serving others on the basis of love. They're participating in the hope for today that comes through that mystery truth. They're beloved of God. The whole section, it gives the implication of their being beloved and elected of the Father. And I did give a check plus as we read through this passage, as you see it go from they received his grace and peace to they fellowshipped in the gospel till they were involved in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were really defending Paul's apostleship and his message and what God's doing through him. So I think we can give that a check plus. This is a good assembly. This is where they're at. The whole section is beloved of God and elect. It doesn't mention power specifically in this section, but you can see the power of God at work in the production of their love and their faith and their hope. And look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. See, we just go through the Romans, the truth from Romans, and we just go through that checklist, and he brings the same things up in every assembly. This is the checklist for knowing the status of an assembly, the reason to go to a church. I get a lot of people, either through my internet ministry or just people I talk to, and there's a million reasons why people go to church, right? And how many of them are on this list? You know, I talked to someone years ago, and they said they go to the Episcopal Church in town because it has the best pipe organ in the area. And others I've talked to said they like to go to a church with the stained glass windows because it makes them feel more spiritual. And we went to a Bible church. I'm not talking about mainline. I'm talking about a Bible church. And several people told me there they go because the woman that heads the music industry is a professional musician. She's actually made a CD and sold it. And that's why they were going there. And you see, man has a million reasons for going to a church. It's the biggest church. It's the oldest church. It's the richest church. It's whatever the reason, it's got the most group activities, and it's got a gym and a swimming pool and all kinds of, but you know what? I don't see any of those things on this list, on God's list. God's list, this will be what really determines and shows what an assembly, the maturity, if they're true believers, the maturity of the assembly, and whether they're a truly believing assembly or just professing Christianity. All right, let's go look at Colossians. And then we want to go back and look at the second truth we learned in Romans. So let's look at Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now this ought to just send up a little bit of a red flag. Because, you know, he's hinting here that there's some reason why he needs to reiterate his distinctive apostleship. He's giving here not so much an explanation. It's not really long enough for an explanation, but he's pointing out his distinctive apostleship. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's Christ's sent one to the world for today. And it's by the will of God. This isn't something Paul came up with. This isn't Paul's plan. This isn't Paul's will. This is God's will. God's, according to God's will, Christ has sent him out as his messenger and spokesman to the world for today. We're not going to go into it today because I'm just bringing up these intros, and hopefully I'll spark interest in your own personal Bible study to go and see what it is. But that very first verse should make you send up a little red flag and make you ask the question to yourself, I wonder if there's something going on in Colossae that Paul needed to, right out of the gate, right at the very beginning of this epistle, say something about his distinctive apostleship being by the will of God. And I'll just leave it there. I kind of gave that an orange. There's a little bit of a red flag coming up there. There's something going on. And if we read through it, we'd see that there is a potential pitfall for the Colossians. Either something had already begun to try to persuade them of something wrong in Colossae, or Paul saw it was out there and heading to Colossae, and he wanted to stop it before it got there. What was going on in Colossians, this book is an amazing book about mystery truth. And he explains that mystery program. And he goes into great detail. And you know, what was causing a problem, I'll just give you a little heads up, and then you can do your own study, is there's this thing called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism didn't really appear for a couple hundred more years, so people call it proto-Gnosticism in the days of Paul. And that was where they come in. It's from the pagan religions, and they had religions that they'd call mystery religions. And these mystery religions would have hierarchies, and you'd be introduced into these mystery truths. You'd have to work your way through. There's hierarchies to reach, and not everybody received this mystery. It was just a few really special people who reached the end and was able to get into this mystery religions of the pagans. And can you see where now Paul is coming along and he's describing his ministry as the mystery? And you can see what some people might, who are being persuaded by the mystery religion, maybe they would try to bring some of that into Paul's mystery truth. And Paul, I think in Colossians, is warning them about that and reiterating some things that his mystery truth is not anything like the pagan mystery religions. The pagan mystery religions had that hierarchy and select few, and you had to work your way through it, and you had to. But look what Paul says, and we'll just look at this, and then we'll go through the rest of the checklist. With that in mind, look at verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. See, it's not part of those mystery religions of the pagans. Hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man. Follow what he's saying in this verse. Remember the pagan mystery religions, they were saying it's not for a select few. You got to be in the know. You got to be reach a certain level of spirituality or all these other things. And what's Paul come along about his mystery truth? His mystery truth isn't like the mystery religions of the pagans. He says, we preach it to warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. They weren't supposed to add anything from those pagan mystery religions to Paul's mystery truth. Those pagan mystery religions were still mysteries to most people. Paul drives home this mystery truth of God is now no longer a mystery because it's been revealed to all. And you know, I hate to say this. Maybe this comes out wrong. I'm glad the Colossians were having this problem because that means we get a lot more information on mystery than we would have had otherwise. So let's just go back to the beginning and let's see. So that throws up a little bit of a red flag. And look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second thing. They're overall otherwise doing well. He's just worried about their future. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So there he's heard of their faith, so it's working. They're receiving the grace and peace that comes through his apostleship. And of the love which you have to all the saints. They were serving God by serving others in love. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. There's that hope. See, he's just going through and he's bringing this in. Now, I gave that another one as a little bit of a red flag, is just because of what we said before and what we kind of looked ahead in the book to show they might have been having some problems with exactly what Paul meant when he called his body of truth mystery truth. And it wasn't what the pagan mystery religions were. It was something totally different. So I put a little bit of mark there. That's why he's developing the mystery so thoroughly, is he's trying to prevent them from falling into some errors by forgetting something he taught about the mystery truth. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so we can just go through the whole context. He doesn't say it specifically, but they're beloved of God and elect. God's powerfully working in and through them, and they're bearing much fruit, faith, love, hope, and all that. So otherwise, they're a pretty good assembly. And I think Paul, he's probably just worried about things he's heard about in that area. And notice in Ephesians, flip back to Ephesians 1, and you'll see that begins the same way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. See, he begins that saying, there's that little bit of a red flag. And guess what? How close Ephesians and Colossians were. Well, I don't know it in miles, but on a map, they're pretty close. There was something going on in that Asia Minor region that if it hadn't threatened these assemblies yet, Paul was afraid would threaten these assemblies. And he sensed that Asia Minor area, Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, all those, he sends these amazing books that explain his mystery truth for today, because there's something going on there that he's afraid is going to send them off course, kick them off course. That's where I'm going to leave it. You could do the same with the pastorals. They're a little different because they're dealing with individuals. And mostly it's dealing with false teachers and the leaders of the church. So we're gonna leave it there. We're gonna go back. Before we go back to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go to Romans 1. Romans 1 again, and I just want to bring something back to mind, because now we've covered this first doctrinal truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship, and you can take what you learn in the first half of Romans 1 and carry it over as a tool in your toolbox, and you can see that's how all of these epistles are going to open up in some way or some fashion or some form, because the root and most basic problem and the source of error within any assembly is how firmly they cling to the distinctive apostleship of Paul. Because once you leave that, like I said, you poke a little hole into the weatherproof lining that his apostleship gives for the Christian life, and error seeps in. And that's what we're going to look at now. Now we're going to that second block of truth, man's ruin, utter sinfulness, and worthiness to receive God's wrath. Before we go back to 1 Thessalonians, let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, and I just want to bring back to mind some key phrases here, so when we get to 1 Thessalonians, we'll recognize them when we get over there. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. This begins the wrathworthiness of fallen humanity. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. So that's that wrath concept. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. If you're part of fallen humanity and you look up to heaven, all you should see is the wrath of God. Now remember that, because when we get over to 1 Thessalonians, he's going to be telling those people to look up to heaven, but for a totally different reason. So the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven. Just go over to chapter 2 and we'll just read about the wrath one more time. Look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you see how that encompasses everything. Right now, his wrath is being revealed from heaven. And in the future, it's actually going to go into effect. And if you continue to reject God, you'll be recipients. You're just treasuring up wrath under the day of wrath, that wrathworthiness of fallen humanity. Now look down at verse 21, and then we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians. But I just want to bring out a couple phrases here. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul could be thankful with these Thessalonians. Him and the Thessalonians went into the presence of God and intimately, thankfully communed with him there. Because they were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So just keep that in mind. This fallen humanity. And this is who the Thessalonians were a part of before Paul stumbled through town. As part of fallen humanity, they'd exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible, immortal, living God, and they exchanged it away for the corruptible, mortal, dying things of creation. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. He handed them over to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So there's the other thing. They exchanged the truth of God and received and accepted and substituted it with the lie. Keep that in mind. That's going to be important when we get to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 25, and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. And the idea there is that more is more like rather. They were worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator, rather than God. So just keep those three things that they exchanged, the incorruptible, immortal, living God for corruptible, fallen, dying, mortal creation. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they exchanged the service to God and the Creator to service for creation. Now let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at, knowing that from our block of information from the textbook of Romans, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Let's start at verse 7 just to get the context. And we're going to look now about the second block of truth, the doctrine of man's ruin, wrathworthiness. Verse 7. So then, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, these Thessalonians were following Christ because they were following Paul, and now others were following them and following Paul and following Christ. And you see that? It's just like a flood of, it's like leading a river through, and it's heading towards Christ. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. Notice they turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. Notice it doesn't say you turned from idols to God. Paul didn't come stumbling through town preaching the evilness of idolatry. He came stumbling through town preaching the gospel of grace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that turned these Thessalonians to God, and they left their idols. They returned to God through Paul's preaching to God and from their idols to serve the living and true God. And now they were serving the living and true God rather than mortal, incorruptible, dying creation. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And there we have the wrath concept. He's going through each of these. Let's look at them individually. Remember in Romans 1 we just read, they had turned from God to idols. And now these Thessalonians somehow now had been turned to God from idols. In Romans 1, we saw that they were, fallen humanity is serving, is not serving the living and true God as they should. They're serving the corruptible, fallen, dying creation rather than God. But these Thessalonians somehow are now serving the living and true God. Now they are waiting for the revelation of God's Son from heaven. Remember, fallen humanity, when they look to heaven, they look to heaven and all they should see is the wrath of God coming. For these Thessalonians, when they look up to heaven, they're looking for the revelation of the Son, God the Son, from heaven. See how everything has changed? Everything has changed. Once you have received the grace resident in the person and work of Christ, everything changes. We're now taken from that sphere of fallenness and death and under the power of sin and death, and we've been transferred into the sphere of God and his righteousness and life, and everything's changed. Our whole bearing has been moved and been changed and turned around. And these Thessalonians, you know, let's say Paul stumbled through town on a Wednesday. Tuesday, they were worshiping, the day before, they were worshiping idols. And they were out worshiping their idols. Paul comes and he enters town and he preaches the grace of the good person and work of Christ. And that turns them, through that preaching, to God. And that they just left their idols. Who needs the idols once you have God? And they left their idols. And they turned, and now they could serve the living and true God because God's working in and through them. Remember in Romans 1 and throughout Romans, the flesh can't do anything that pleases God. Paul comes along and says these Thessalonians were involved in things pleasing to God. They were serving the living and true God. And they were looking up to heaven not to see the revelation of God's wrath, but to see the revelation of God's Son, who would come for them and take them up to be with him forevermore. And they were delivered from that wrath. See how the doctrine of man's ruin and wrath, it's answered here. It's not given all the details, but whatever did this, did it to the Thessalonians. This preaching of Paul and the power of God working through that preaching has now turned them to God, brought them back to God, and they left their idols. It's allowed them now to serve God and a living God. Remember in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and now they're worshiping the true God. They're worshiping His truth. They're involved in His truth. Just look up to verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. They were involved in proclaiming and making known that word of God and what the preaching that God was revealing to and through the Apostle Paul. And they were delivered from the wrath. And that's going to be one of the main things, their delivery from the wrath. And of course, that reaches its culmination at that rapture when we're removed from planet Earth before the wrath comes. Before the wrath comes. All right, so now let's just look at a couple other things. You can see now these two blocks of truth and how you can do the exact same thing, and we're going to do it a little bit in a little different way. We're not going to go to all the church epistles, but we're going to look at a couple things, and we're going to see how this block of information can be used in all of Paul's epistles. This block of information regarding the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, and here the block of information regarding man's ruin and wrathworthiness. And these Thessalonians had been removed from that situation. And they were operating now on the basis of faith, love, and hope. And they were serving the living and true God, patiently looking for His Son from heaven. All right. The Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians, let's think about the ones where maybe their ratings weren't quite as good than that checklist. The Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians have been transferred into the realm of righteousness and life, but aspects of their lives did not demonstrate this. They were beginning to forget, and I want to put in parentheses there, willfully. I would say they were throwing away Paul's apostleship, and they were poking holes in the weather-resistant liner that keeps air from seeping into the Christian's life. Whereas the Thessalonians are of note for having turned to God from idols, the Galatians were of note because they were turning away from God and turning back to the things of this world. Now, don't get me wrong, they can't lose their salvation. As they forget Paul's distinctive apostleship, error starts creeping in to the Christian life, and even worse, into the local assembly. All right, let's look at this from a little different angle now. Let's go back to Romans 1. And let's look at a final aspect of this. When we're looking at the fallenness of humanity and a wrathworthiness. And we're going to look at something called the vice list. You know, what do we have at the end of Romans 1? We have what people call the vice list. Let's read it. Let's look at Romans 1, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So we have this thing, it's called a vice list, and Paul uses these vice lists a few times in his writings. And it's important to understand, can you just think about that checklist we did earlier about having thrown away Paul's apostleship and the status of the churches in those epistles we already looked at. And just think about which ones contain a vice list. And we'll start, I'll get you running, because I'll tell you right now, the epistles to Thessalonica have no vice list. The Philippians have no vice list. Remember, those were the two that Paul had described as operating in accord with what God's doing today, that his distinctive apostleship. There's no vice list in Thessalonians. There's no vice list in Philippians. Corinthians has three vice lists. Let's read a couple of those. Flip over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. Now look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. He's recognizing here, he's not talking, the things associated with fallen humanity, he's not talking about separating from that. You've got to live in the world, you've got to interact with the world. But, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a fellow believer, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such as one do not eat. For that what have I to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. And just skim down now to, in the next chapter to verse 9 of chapter 6, and we'll read another one. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And here we have two major vice lists, and what he's pointing out here is not that the Corinthians can lose their salvation. They're instantly saved, eternally secure. He opens the book, they're saying they've been sanctified, and God's going to keep them blameless to the end. But what can happen to these Thessalonians if they start throwing away Paul's distinctive apostleship? Error will begin to creep in. While they can't lose their salvation, they can't be handed over again to master sin and master death like fallen humanity in the end of Romans 1. They can, those things that are associated with fallen humanity can come to characterize their lives. Those sins, remember, sins aren't the ultimate problem, right? The ultimate problem is that man is enslaved to sin, and therefore he commits sin. Sins are just a symptom. The real problem is the cancer of indwelling sin. We're under the power of sin. What is the worst thing that can happen to an assembly is as they throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, some of those characteristics that characterize those enslaved to sin creep in, and those sins become to characterize that believer's life, or because a local assembly is made up of individual believers, right? And they bring that to the local assembly, and then the local assembly can be affected by those things. And he's driving home, it's going to ruin everything. Once you poke the holes in that liner and these things start seeping in, and for the Corinthians, they were adding human wisdom and worldly knowledge, and they were adding the things from a wrongly divided word, and it was throwing off their Christian life. Some of the things that belonged to fallen humanity were creeping in and beginning to take root in their individual and communal lives. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll just see another one here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, that you shall bewail many things which you have sinned already. And you notice those things? Those are right out of that list at the end of Romans 1, those vice lists. That's why Paul stressed that that first step to successful Christian life is appreciating, understanding the distinctive of his apostleship, because as soon as you throw that away, error creeps in. Now, the revelation is made is through the Apostle Paul. So if you leave the distinctive message of Paul, you leave God. And he's going to say that explicitly in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians, and we'll read it. Verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed. It doesn't say they were removed from the gospel. They were removed from Paul, but he doesn't say either of those. He says that you've been so soon removed from him, God. You throw away Paul's apostleship, you leave God. You go off on your own, and you know, if you've left God, if you've begin to throw away his thoughts, his teaching, what he thinks is right, then what are you going to be operating on? You're going to be operating on the vain imaginations, just like fallen humanity over in the last half of Romans 1. If you throw out God's knowledge, then you're going to be running on the knowledge of man and the world. And those things will begin to creep in to the individual Christian life and into the local assembly. Flip over a couple of pages and we'll read the vice list in chapter 5. Galatians 5. Now, the Galatians had started, it says in Galatians 3, they started out well, but now they've turned away from Paul's distinctive apostleship, and it was bringing in all kinds of error to the point where he says, then Christ died for nothing. See, that's what's at risk here. Is we think it's okay. They were adding law. And historic Christianity thought it's okay to add law, but Paul says adding law to his message makes the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, of no effect. Look at verse 15. And they had started out well, but they turn away. Verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye not consume one another. See, they thought adding the law, someone was telling them that adding the law would make them more spiritual. But when they added the law, all that was happening was they began to bite and devour and consume one another. The law brings in that competition where now you're trying to show you're more spiritual. You're making yourself more spiritual. You're doing the things of the law. You're more spiritual than others. You trample others. You bite and devour others. And bringing in that law, adding the law to what God's doing through the Apostle Paul, wasn't bringing a higher level of spirituality like they were probably being told by the false teachers. It was bringing in a disaster. It was ruining the assembly, biting and devouring and consuming one another. Verse 16, this I say then, this is what they should be doing, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. God's working, the Holy Spirit's working through the revelation he gave to Paul. And if you leave that, then you're not operating on his power anymore. You're operating on your own power. And the flesh can't do anything that pleases God. Verse 19, here's the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. And you notice how he just ends there and goes, whatever else you can think of, you can tag it on here. I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, those are the characteristics of fallen humanity. Why have you let them come and characterize your assembly, your lives, or your assembly? Why have you let them creep in? And he spends the first two chapters defending and explaining his distinctive apostleship, and that's how these things are creeping in. We'll just finish this off, but just so you have the complete. So Galatians has one vice list. Colossians has one vice list. You know, they're always the major vice lists. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't talk about any of these things in a general way in the other epistles, but the long vice lists are only in those epistles where they're beginning, or he's worried they're going to begin, to turn away from his distinctive apostleship, because that's the first step to allow error and confusion into the assembly.